Good morning. Morning. Happy Palm Sunday. Liz is not with us this morning, so you have to hear the musical stylings of my reading voice. So I apologize. Oh, is right, yeah. Boo. My gosh, there's a whole crowd heading for the door. We'll be reading out of Luke chapter 19 this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 19. And it'll be on the wall if you don't have your Bible in front of you, okay? Luke 19, 28 through 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As they went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Let's pray. We bless you, Lord Jesus, for by your holy cross you have redeemed the world. Holy Spirit, would you come? Speak to every mind, fill every heart, remove every obstacle that's in your way. Make straight the path for the King. We magnify you, Jesus. We bless your name. Amen. I wonder if Jesus ever just wanted to go back to Galilee. Have you thought about this? He's not from Jerusalem. It's not his hometown. It's not his stomping grounds. He's a country boy. Like me. No, never mind. Jesus is from the north. He's from Galilee. He's from rolling hills and a sparkling sea of Galilee. He's from the countryside. He's from fishing villages. This is the big city. When I visited Israel in 2019, I felt this way when I got to Jerusalem. Our group spent the first week in Galilee and in the countryside, and I loved it. It reminded me of home, but hillier. It was tranquil. It was spiritual. It was slow. We stood on high mountains and looked over the valley. We went out on the Sea of Galilee. I could feel God's presence, and I could feel the peace that I think Jesus might have experienced growing up in that area. Some of my favorite moments of my life happened by the Sea of Galilee, on the Mount of Beatitudes, and in the kibbutz we stayed in for a few days. It was obvious to me why God chose this place to grow up. Eventually, though, we made our way down to Jerusalem, and the atmosphere was so different. You guys go to Chicago and just kind of feel the difference, the vibes. This was 2019, so it was not nearly as tense as it is today. But even then, you could feel the competing kingdoms of the Jewish state and of Islam and of secularism and everything else in between. It was a physical and spiritual divide and conflicted space. When Jesus entered Jerusalem in our passage this morning, as he finally reaches his destination, he's left behind the Galilee of his childhood where he spent most of his time in adulthood. The peace, the tranquility is gone. He's entering into the conflict and he weeps over Jerusalem. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if even you knew what would bring you peace." We have reached the end of our Lenten season. So if you're fasting, you're almost done. Good job. Donuts are coming. Today begins Holy Week or Passion Week, and we have spent this Lenten season in a series called The Way of the Cross, a Lenten Pilgrimage. And we've kind of patterned this last month and a half, 2 months, after the Stations of the Cross, which are an expression of worship that goes back 1,000 years in church tradition. And if you haven't gotten a chance to take a look at the stations, they're still over there in the windows. And our goal for this was to locate ourselves within the suffering of Jesus so that we can find him within our suffering as well. So we have looked at a few different moments throughout this series. Pastor John started us off talking about the difference between a pilgrim and a sightseer. A sightseer enjoys the beauty around them but tries to avoid the negative. They're just on a trip. And a pilgrim looks to identify with and be with all that is within the space they're in and all that God is doing there. And he highlighted the adulterous woman's anointing of Jesus, which will be important this morning. We walked through the arrest of Jesus as he was seized by evil men. His friend Peter was seized by fear, and then Jesus himself seized Peter in love. We watched Simon of Cyrene's plans get interrupted as he learned that carrying the cross with Jesus was better than anything else on his agenda. We beheld Jesus on the cross between two criminals as he interacted with one who wanted Jesus to prove himself and interacted with another who knew that Jesus owed him nothing. And last week, our dear Phyllis taught us about Jesus' care for his mother and his friend, even as he died on a cross. And now, after spending all this time in the Passion Week story, we go back to the beginning of the week, Palm Sunday, as we've already talked about this morning, where we behold Jesus, Lord and Savior. And here's our main idea this morning, is that Jesus is a Savior who's moved by our brokenness. Hallelujah. And he's a King who is unchanged by our chaos. So after 3 years of teaching, coaching, and miracles, Jesus is here. He has finished his ministry, and so he tells two disciples to go and get a young colt for him to ride into the city. In Matthew's gospel, he makes the hyperlink back to the prophet Zechariah. This is a prophecy from 400 years before Jesus. He says, "Rejoice, daughter Zion, rejoice, Jerusalem. Your king comes to you, lowly and riding on a donkey." This is Jesus's triumphal entry. He's calling back to all these prophetic statements about who would be coming, and he's making a statement about his own identity to Jerusalem, who had long waited for a king. And this morning I'll use this word Messiah a lot, and this might be a normal word in your vocabulary, or if you are like many people in 2025, the word Messiah is not a normal word in your vocabulary. This word means anointed one, God's chosen person for leading his people, particularly out of oppression. You think of Moses, you think of King David, and if you are into history at all, Judas Maccabeus before Jesus. And so the people who Jesus is walking into the city with, the people that he had been preaching to all this time, they have certain expectations around the Messiah. Anybody seen Dune? Or read Dune if you're old? Or smarter than me and have more patience? Okay, they have an image of Paul Atreides, right? Long live the fighters. A conquering king who's going to come and take down the Harkonnen slash Roman slash whatever empire, free us from oppression and bring the kingdom of God. So they have very specific and very violent expectations of what God's anointed one would come to do. Are you with me? But it did not go as many expected. Just like the parables that Jesus has been teaching for 3 years, the story of Passion Week, the story of Palm Sunday and Good Friday is the way that the people's expectations surround Jesus and the way that he chooses to subvert them. So this morning, we're going to look at three different moments between Luke 19, Palm Sunday, and Luke 23, Good Friday, and contrast how they happen from expectations on Palm Sunday to realized and subverted expectations on Good Friday. Movement one, the cloaks. Luke 19, verse 32. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. So Jesus sends these two friends. They go find a young donkey who had never been ridden, which is a weird animal for a king to ride. You think chariot, you think stallion, you think, I don't know, elephant, like something cool, right? But instead it's a baby donkey. And when they bring this baby to Jesus, they throw their cloaks over the donkey. If he won't ride an animal fit for a king, at least we can give him a saddle blanket, right? So all the disciples are walking, and Jesus is riding, and there's a crowd outside of the city, not just for Jesus, but because it's Passover. Passover is the biggest festival of the year for the Jewish people, so people from all over the known world are coming to Jerusalem to worship, to meet up with friends, maybe just as tradition, a huge crowd. So this naturally, as people who are an oppressed people, they're under the Roman Empire, as they come to celebrate the Passover, which is particularly the celebration of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, it's an oppressed people celebrating when God freed their ancestors from oppression. This naturally leads to some longing, right? Do it again, God. And so as Jesus moves down the path, riding a donkey in a prophetic statement, this is a statement that he's not just another pilgrim going into the city, but that he is the Messiah that they had all longed for. And so what do? They see that his followers have laid down their cloaks on the donkey, and so they lay down their cloaks as well on the road. They see what Jesus is doing. They see the statement that he's making, and they say, "Amen, we're with you." And they roll out the red carpet. About 600 years before Jesus, there's a story that echoes this moment. Israel was being ruled by an evil family. Maybe you've heard the name Jezebel before. Great baby name. Jezebel and her husband Ahab and their son Joram are ruling over Israel, and there are all sorts of unjust practices happening. They're practicing witchcraft. They're into idolatry. And a prophet is sent to anoint another military leader named Jehu to take down this corrupt family. And so this prophet comes, he anoints Jehu as king, as they would do in that time, break open a box of oil or pour it on his head, just like that adulterous woman did for Jesus, and says, "God has anointed you as the new king over Israel, the chosen one, the anointed one, the holy one." And so after Jehu is anointed as king, he walks out of the room, and all of his men who are following him are standing there. And they're like, "What's up? Like, we know that guy is a prophet." Jehu's like, "Well, he said I'm supposed to be the next king." Big claim. But they believe what happened because they can probably see the oil dripping down his head. Like, "You look really greasy, so it's either you need a shower or like it's time to take over." And what they do is they lay down their cloaks on the stairs descending from the building where they're standing. Just like as Jesus entered Jerusalem and all the people laid down their cloaks to say, "We are with you," here Jehu's friends, his followers, his fellow soldiers lay down their cloaks and they say, "We give you our all. We're behind you." And now, 600 years after that, Jesus is receiving this same treatment, this royal welcome, this crowd of disciples. And 1 week later, in Luke 23, this happens. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals. One on his right, the other on his left, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. On Sunday, the crowds are laying down their cloaks for him, and on Friday, they've taken even the shirt off his back. He was welcomed as the conquering king, and now they roll dice for his coat. In contrast to the story of Jehu, where his friends say, "We give you everything," this sounds a lot more like Psalm 22, where David writes, "Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." David uses this wolf pack language to describe his crisis 700 years before Jesus. And here we have Jesus, who was declared the Alpha on Sunday. And now he's surrounded by hungry dogs on Friday. Jesus is no longer Jehu, the one they've said will go and conquer the kingdom and become their leader, the anointed one. Now they see him as prey. But even as the crowd flips on him, Jesus' demeanor does not change. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so from the red carpet to naked and alone, hanging on a cross, he is who he is. Back to Luke 19 and Sunday. Verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So the crowd has gathered around the city. They've laid down their cloaks in a sign of commitment and loyalty. And now, as Jesus leaves the Mount of Olives, think two hills with a little valley in between, he goes down the valley, back up into the city. As he descends and ascends, they cheer for him. And Luke, our author here, notes why they cheer for him. Did you read that? They cheer because of the miracles they had seen. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. He had fed thousands. He's walked on water. He's cast out demons. He's healed the sick. They rejoice over what they saw, what he had done for them, and they anticipate more signs. Do you know what Hosanna means? It means save us. Help us. Redeem us. Free us. The crowd anticipates more signs. They want more. What you've done is good, but we need more. And if he's the true king, he will enter Jerusalem and he'll fulfill their expectations. He'll do the Paul Atreides thing, right? Take down the evil empire, free us from our captivity, and establish a new political regime right here and bring us the flourishing that we've longed for. Just like previous messianic figures had done, just like rulers like Alexander the Great or Judas Maccabeus, just like people would do in the future and all throughout history. Jesus, if you're really the king, we've got expectations for you. We've seen some signs, but we've got more that you need to do for us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What do you imagine going through Jesus' mind as he descends into the valley and ascends back into the city? Knowing that their praise for him, was completely hollow, knowing that their expectations for him were completely off base, knowing the reality of the human heart and the human corporate heart is fickle. In the next chapter, we get an insight into Jesus' perspective. As he enters the city, he tells a parable about a vineyard owner who leaves to go on a trip and leaves his farm or his vineyard in the hands of renters. And when he sends representatives back to the vineyard to go and collect what they owe him, they beat, rob, and kill the owner's men. So he sends his son, thinking, at least they'll respect my son. And they kill him too, thinking, hey, if there's no heir, this whole thing is ours. Which echoes the stories of all the prophets who had spoken on behalf of God and who had prophesied the Messiah, and now God has sent his own son to be the anointed one, the Savior. And what will the people do when their expectations aren't fulfilled, when they don't get what they want? Jesus looks directly at the rulers of the people, and he says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The one the people reject will be the one God anoints." All this praise, all this honor, all this singing and confessing, you are the Messiah. And 1 week later, people are a lot quieter. Luke 23, verse 44, it was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, who would be the leader of the Roman soldiers crucifying him, seeing what happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." And when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. The crowd had cheered him. They'd mocked him. And now they had nothing left to say. All that was left was a small group of faithful women and his friend John and the soldiers, who were obligated to be there because they had to finish the job of execution. And when the leader of these soldiers watched Jesus die, he had watched him from the condemnation and the trial with Pilate all the way through torture and conviction and down the road to Golgotha and now into crucifixion. He looks at Jesus as he breathes his last breath as a criminal's death, and he says, "Surely this was a righteous man." We've gone from, if my friends don't call out and confess who I am, then creation itself, the rocks will cry out that I'm the Messiah. We've gone from that to one enemy reluctantly confessing the truth of the matter. They told Jesus they would give him everything, and then they took everything from him. They confessed that he was the true king of Israel, and then they went silent. Back to Luke 19. As he approached Jerusalem, this is verse 41, and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." About 35 years after this moment, the Jewish people who were sitting there in that city, who had these messianic expectations of Jesus, who thought that he was the conquering king who would come and deliver them from the Romans, they got what they wanted. in about 65 AD, the Jewish people were fed up with the Roman occupation. They had experienced religious persecution, political persecution, economic persecution. And so led by a group of zealous people, they revolted and took back Jerusalem from their occupiers. It was short-lived, though, because, you know, I feel like there's an axiom or an old idiom about fighting against Rome. It was short-lived because Emperor Nero sent a commander named Vespasian to Israel-Palestine to squash their rebellion. So they had this short little rebellion. They took back Jerusalem. They had a little bit of ground, but, like, Big Brother was still there. And they stood no chance as the Romans came back and took what they thought was rightfully theirs. And so Jerusalem was ransacked. The temple that Jesus was speaking in and to was destroyed. And the state of affairs for this oppressed minority group has gone from bad to worse. But if they had known 35 years before that tragedy, as the true Messiah walks in or rides in on a donkey, if they had known what would bring them peace, what could have been different? What if they knew that true peace doesn't come through a conqueror's sword, but through a crucified man? Luke 23, again, verse 27. A large number of people followed him. This is when Jesus is carrying his cross with Simon of Cyrene to the hill. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if the people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Of our three different moments, the cloaks, the confessions, and now cries, this is the only one where there's not a contrast, but only a comparison, because it's Jesus as the focal point and not the crowds, and his demeanor has not changed from Sunday to Friday. His face is set like flint to the cross. He's not worried about fickle crowds or the praise of men. He's worried about one thing and one thing only, doing his Father's business. So as the tone of his followers has gone from rejoicing to wailing, Jesus is still talking about the same thing. He's still grieving over destruction that's going to happen 30 years after he's crucified. He says, "Don't weep for me. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." Why? Because they were still putting their hope in conquering kings. This failure that happened 30 years after Jesus revealed the heart of the people that surrounded him, that laid down their cloaks, that confessed he's the Messiah, that watched him go to the cross. It revealed that they had put their expectations and their hope in a conquering king and not in the crucified Savior. And although a lot can change in a week, from full commitment, from full loyalty, from confession of you're the king, to abandonment and grief and mockery, a lot can change in a week. But Hebrews 13:8 tells us, and the passage shows us, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's the good news. Our Savior Jesus, the one who rode a donkey into Jerusalem, who had cloaks laid before him, who had crowds confessing, "You're the king," he's grieved by our brokenness and by the results of it. And yet, even though his heart is moved by what he sees, he is unchanged by the chaos of our world. He feels our individual brokenness, he feels our corporate brokenness, and he feels compassion for us. He sees cycles of violence like this one in AD 30 to AD 65 and 70, where it's messianic figures trying to save by taking the sword and taking life. He sees these cycles and it grieves his heart. He sees on the personal scale and the family scale. He sees them on the geopolitical scale. He weeps over Ukraine. He weeps over Gaza. He sees parents separated from children, brothers separated from sisters. He knows the unstable reality of your heart and of my heart, and he weeps when we weep. And he's watched humans try to manifest peace by our own means. So he knows from experience and from observation that true peace can't come through a political movement. It can't come through a violent conquest. It can't come through proposed societal change. What can possibly bring true peace in this world and in me? Here's what can bring you a little bit of peace. And I think a lot of it of peace as you lean into it. I receive God's peace when I put my trust in Jesus, the King who is unchanged by the chaos within me or the chaos around me. This is good news. The only Messiah who can bring true peace, the only King who can bring true stability, the only leader who's truly faithful and not fickle is the one who chose a cross, not a sword. And he is unchanged by the chaos within me or the chaos around me. He is Lord, whether you commit yourself fully to him or take what you can get from him. He is Lord, whether you sing his praises and stand or you have arms crossed in your seat. He is Lord when he grieves the sad state of human evil and brokenness. He is Lord no matter what surrounds us or what is within us. He is unchanged by our chaos. But he isn't a king like we imagine. He isn't Paul Atreides. He isn't Luke Skywalker. He isn't Judas Maccabeus or Caesar. He rides a donkey into Jerusalem. He holds out his hands for nails. He's not a tyrant king. He's a humble king. But here's the thing. The story doesn't end on Palm Sunday. The story doesn't end on Good Friday. He is the faithful King, the humble Savior, and he is the Lord who makes all things new. He knows what can bring true peace. And Easter is coming, both in our story of Jesus and the gospel, and in our stories, in my life, in your life, we are living between Easters. And so as we live between Easters, from resurrection to resurrection, in this now and not yet, how on earth, as we grapple with chaos, within us and around us, we put our trust in Jesus, the Lord, the Savior, who's unchanged by it. This is what the word holy means. The word holy, talk about the Holy Spirit, or we say God is holy. The word holy doesn't mean good. It doesn't mean morally upstanding. It doesn't even mean perfect. It means set apart. And so if we're going to be a witness to the world around us, the chaotic, anxious, nervous, neurotic world around us, God has called us, the church, to be set apart. Which means that with Jesus, when we put our trust in Jesus corporately, take up his pattern, that we can remove ourselves from the chaos and then intercede on the world's behalf. But we can't participate in the chaos, lean into the chaos, contribute to the chaos while also being set apart and holy. Are you with me? we start to see peace within ourselves and peace in our communities when we recognize God's coming to us, a Savior moved by our brokenness and a King unchanged by our chaos. If the worship team can come here, let me give you three things to embrace briefly just as application, because this is a lot of theory and esoteric, whatever. If we're going to live non-anxious lives, and to be a non-anxious person means to not allow the chaos around me to become chaos within me, which is what Jesus was when he came to earth. He was the non-anxious presence. If we are going to be like Jesus after his pattern, living non-anxious lives, a few things. One, we have got to embrace the story of Scripture as our story. I am not the captain of my soul. I'm not the writer of my story. I'm a little tile in a mosaic that God is putting together, and Jesus is at the center. When we make ourselves the main character, every crisis becomes a catastrophe, and every inconvenience becomes some conflict in our grand narrative. But when we embrace the story of Scripture, Jesus, when he's entering Jerusalem, he's doing so as part of the Scriptures, as part of God's story. It's not in a vacuum. It's all this prophetic witness of God's faithfulness leading up to this one moment. He sees himself as part of a grander story, even though he was the main character. And when we see ourselves as part of that story, we can then embrace the suffering and the chaos that we experience as part of the suffering and the chaos that Jesus, our Messiah, experienced. When crisis comes, I'm encountering that crisis alongside Jesus, who met that chaos long before I was here. When the story of Scripture becomes our story, our suffering can be viewed as Jesus' suffering and embraced as Jesus' suffering. Not just I'm inconvenienced by the universe or I'm in pain, but I'm participating in the sufferings of Christ. And when we participate in the sufferings of Christ, that means that we're gonna fail, because when hardship comes, we mess up, right? But it means that we have a God who is unchanged by our chaos. A God who's moved by our brokenness, a God who's grieved by what we encounter and experience, but is unchanged. When we trip and fall, like Peter did around that bonfire, he still looks at us in love. Embrace the story of Scripture as your story. Embrace your suffering as the suffering of Jesus. Embrace your faltering and your failures as moments of surrender to the King of Kings, who does not change even when you do. Will you stand with me? This is an inflection point in our world, an inflection point for our church. It's Holy Week. It's an inflection point for each of us now as we embrace the cross. And so I just want to encourage you, and if the prayer team wants to come forward to receive people, in this moment, as whatever the Holy Spirit is speaking to you now, I want you to ask yourself, who are the conquering kings that I've placed my trust in who will ultimately fail me? Maybe it's a political leader, maybe it's a sports team, maybe it's a boyfriend or girlfriend or a spouse, maybe it's an influencer. But when we put our trust in these conquering kings, these people who take life by the sword or try to take what's not rightfully theirs, they will ultimately fail us and will ultimately fall. And we'll just continue in the cycle of violence. Who are those conquering kings? And what would it look like this week to embrace and trust the crucified king? Do you know what will bring you peace? If you want prayer this morning, if you need healing, if you need redemption, if you need deliverance, if you're tired of chasing after savior figures who can't provide you what you need, and you want to put your trust in the unchangeable King, I encourage you to come forward as we sing. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we bless you. You chose a cross, not a sword. You saw cycles of violence, and you chose peace. You are the God who grieves over our brokenness, who is unchanged by our chaos. We put our trust in you now, King Jesus. Holy Spirit, would you come and speak to our minds, transform our hearts, and help us to learn to obey. Show us, God, what can bring us true peace. In Jesus' name, amen.